Well, today we're going to resume our journey through the book of Revelation. It's been a while. We're back on track, and we'll be there for a while, I think. We're going to begin our journey again in Revelation. As we begin today, I want to take some time to just bring you up to date on where we've been, because you may have forgotten it's been such a while. The Greek word for Revelation is apocalypse. Apocalypsis, that is. Apocalypsis. You've heard the word apocalypse. Similar words. But the words mean an unveiling. Apocalypsis means an unveiling. It is fitting that the Revelation is the last book of the Bible because it reveals how God's going to bring this whole thing to a close one day. How He'll defeat and punish the devil and his followers once and for all. And then Revelation gives us the glorious preview of how we will live with God in the New Jerusalem forever and forever. So Revelation brings history to a close. After the book of Revelation, there's just nothing left to say about history at all. Reading Revelation is like reading the last chapter of an Old West novel between the battle of good and evil and the white hat guys win. It's also like fast forwarding to the fourth quarter of a seesaw Super Bowl game, and your team winds up crushing the opponent and cruising to the title. And reading and hearing Revelation has great benefit if you hear it or if you read it, as long as you obey it. John writes in his first chapter of the book, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So as we approach the study of Revelation, we dare not do it with mere curiosity. We study Revelation so we can obey it and be ready for the great climactic event of all of history, where every activity in this world comes to a screeching halt and becomes absolutely meaningless. And that is the personal, visible, bodily second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, now, the end times events we learn of in Revelation actually begin in chapter 4. In chapter 4, God shows us presently what's going on in heaven. And what's going on in heaven right now, beloved, is a 24/7, round-the-clock praise fest that describes description. Now think about the greatest gospel quartet, soloist, praise band, choir you've ever heard. Some of you like the Gaithers. Some of you might like Brooklyn Tabernacle like I do, or David Phelps, or maybe Gardendale on Sunday morning before church. Listen, you put all these together, you multiply them to about the nth degree, and you may get just a thimbleful of the wonderful experience of what's going on in heaven right now. It is indescribable. It is unending praise to the one who sits on the throne. The four living creatures, the Bible says, praise Him day and night, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the right along with Him is the 24 elders. And the Bible says they are crying out. By the way, those elders are heaven's glorious administrators. They help administrate all the work of heaven. They're crying out, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And one day you and I will be up there right along with them, chiming in, and I can't wait. I don't know about you. That's what they're doing right now. Well, moving on to chapter 6, we begin to see the fulfillment of over 1,500 prophecies. 1,500 prophecies in this book about Jesus' second coming, and we begin to see them in chapter 6. But these prophecies actually begin, not in chapter 6, but they begin with the rapture of the church, which Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to listen to what he says. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." God's Word says that one day, unexpectedly, without warning, there's going to be a mass exodus from planet Earth of all the saved, dead or alive, since the time of Pentecost. The bodies of the saints that are dead will go first. Every grave of every saint will split wide open, and they will all go flying away just like birds out of a cage. Can you imagine what's going to be like out there in that cemetery when all those graves just split open? There they go. But you know, they may not even do that. We've always heard that. But it may just be that all those dead saints might just go right up through those caskets and vaults. We're all going to meet King Jesus in the air. Either way, it's going to be pretty awesome. But let me tell you, friends, that will usher in a new age in this world. When the rapture comes, the age of grace is over, and the age of tribulation will begin. Listen, you don't want to be around for that age of tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world up until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Now, beloved, may I say to you, that may be sooner than you think. Jesus said that the gospel must be preached unto all nations, and then the end will come. I talked to a lady this week who works with a scripture distribution ministry. And she told me that right now, 85% of the world have access to the gospel either by written form or audio form. And 15% are still waiting. And let me say in a sidebar that the Becca people are in this 15%. And she looked this information up, and they're on the list to get the gospel hopefully very soon. That'll be a great boost to us who are going to the Becca people. But if only 15% of the world do not have access to the gospel, in this age of satellites and cell phones, listen, it could be almost no time till that's down to zero. But remember, the rapture happens 7 years before the gospel is proclaimed to all the world. And there's nothing in Scripture, nothing at all, that would prevent the rapture from happening today. Friends, it could be today. So, beloved, listen, don't be concerned. Be concerned. Be concerned about the depravity and the darkness that is encroaching us every day. Fight against it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus commands. Listen, don't just say, well, it's going to get worse and worse. We're just going to sit back. No. Jesus said in His Word, occupy, do business till I come. We are to be dispelling the darkness as long as we have opportunity. But we still need to understand it's going to get darker and darker and darker before the end. But if you are a Christian, rejoice, because you'll be out of here before it gets the darkest. And all God's people said, amen. Well, John begins to record those ghastly details of the hours of darkness in Revelation 6 by giving an overview. And we talked about that way back when. Revelation 6 is an overview of the entire tribulation period. When the sun becomes black and the moon becomes like blood, and the stars fall from heaven, and all the ungodly in the earth cry out to the rocks and the hills, fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. That happens in chapter 6. In chapter 7, God gives us a break from all this drama, and He gives us a chance to catch our breaths by introducing to us the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be proclaiming Christ in the tribulation period. They've been saved by the grace of God, and they are continuing to preach that same grace. And in that time of supreme suffering, countless individuals come to Jesus through their preaching. And they'll join those four living creatures, and they'll join those 24 elders singing God's praises forever and ever. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Now, let me caution you about something, though. Listen very carefully. If you're not sure you're a Christian, if you don't know you're saved, don't think, like I've heard some purport to think, I'll just get saved after the rapture. I'll know what's happening, and I'll get saved then. My friend, you will not. Now is accepted time, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. That's one of the reasons he wrote that scripture. If you're not saved, now is the time to come to Jesus. Now, moving on from chapter 7 to chapter 8 and 9, we hear about the trumpet judgments. Now, the trumpet judgments are just giving us the details of all those six seal judgments we saw in chapter 6. But by the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, listen now, by the end of the sixth trumpet judgment, one half the world's population will be dead. But you see, there's still six more judgments to follow after that. And for those who are still alive, they will be the worst. Those are the bowl judgments. We'll be getting to those in a few weeks. But when you come to chapter 10 through chapter 14, y'all still with me in all this now? A few weeks ago, we talked about that mighty angel from heaven that came down and stood with one foot in the sea and one foot on the land. We talked about that. And today we're in chapter 11 about two more witnesses. That mighty angel was a great witness. We're going to talk about two more witnesses today and see what these guys are up to. So, let's just take our Bibles and read about that. Revelation chapter 11. I'm just going to let you sit down today. But if you will, I want you to follow with me in your Bibles. And if you forgot your Bible, then you can look at the screen. Revelation chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 13. Follow with me while I read. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, from chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we remember that John has been caught up into heaven by the Spirit. And while he was there, the angel gave him a measuring rod and told him to go measure the dimensions of the temple in Jerusalem. And while he was doing that to measure the altar and measure the number of people who were in the temple. But I want you to know that it was not because God just had to know what the dimensions of that temple were and had to know how many people were in there. Listen, God is God. God knows everything, doesn't He? Sure He does. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose of this measuring was to set the temple and all that was in the temple apart from all the rest of Jerusalem. And the point is, there's a distinction. There's a distinction between who's in the temple and who's on the outside of the temple. The Jews versus the Gentiles. The purpose was to mark off the temple for protection. And all that was in it for protection as being owned by God. When He marked those folks off, that was signifying, I own them, says the Lord. And the Gentiles on the outside of the temple were not owned by God. One was owned by God, one was protected by God, and one would incur God's wrath. Now, God says something to these Gentiles in verse 2 that are on the outside. I want you to notice what He says. Look what He said in verse 2 to those who were not measured. Revelation 11, verse 2. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, the 42 months are the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's called the Great Tribulation. It's when the Antichrist shows himself, invades Jerusalem, struts into the temple, sits down and demands to be worshipped as God. And when he sits down in that temple, listen, he's going to begin to wage war with all the Jews in this world. The Bible says Jerusalem will be trampled asunder. And Jesus said in Luke 21 that many Jews will be killed. Now, in Revelation 13, we kind of get some details of what he's going to be doing. So turn over to Revelation 13 and look at verse 5. This is what the Antichrist will do when he comes into Jerusalem. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemous, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth as in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The Jews will be fleeing for their lives at this point from the tirades of the Antichrist. But God has a certain number that will escape destruction. Some won't, but some will. And the ones who escape destruction from the Antichrist are the ones in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. They are in the temple. They are protected. They are sincerely seeking the Messiah. And God said, any Jew that sincerely seeks me, I'm going to protect him from the Antichrist. Now, the old prophet Zechariah talks about that. Zechariah chapter 13. Let's see what he says. It will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now here's what he is saying. Leave that up, if you will, right now, Nancy. One third of all the Jews that are on the earth at the tribulation period will turn to the Lord. They will worship Him, and two-thirds will reject Jesus as their Messiah, and they will perish. But the one-third are symbolized by the people in this temple, and God will preserve them. And at the end of the tribulation period, they will look up when Jesus comes, and they'll say, hey, He is the one we've been waiting for. He is the Messiah. And they will trust Him, and they'll be saved. And they will enter into the millennial reign with Christ and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, many of you will know, there is no temple in Jerusalem right now. There's no temple for all this to happen. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Roman soldiers led by Titus. They came in and they trampled over this. They plundered the city. They totally demolished the temple and scattered the Jews to the ends of the earth. But in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, God promises the Jews there's going to be a temple for them to worship in again. He promises them that. And there's a group of Orthodox Jews now that believe that. They have formed a group that is called the Temple Institute. You know what this group has just done? 2 years ago, this group, the Temple Institute, just finished creating a new altar to be used in the temple that's going to be built for the millennium. I want you to listen to what a lady said, a journalist, a Jewish journalist. Here's what she wrote about this. Her name is Ahuva Balofsky. And here's what Haluva said. The altar was inaugurated in December 2014 and is now ready for use. With Passover around the corner and the Passover sacrifice, a central component of the traditional celebration, perhaps that time will come soon. This is a Jew. Can you hear the excitement in her words? Pretty soon, we're going to be using this altar to worship again. Friends, it's going to happen. The temple will be rebuilt. But now listen. These Jews that the Antichrist is going to be after in the tribulation period are not the only ones on the devil's hit list. There are two other fellows the devil wants to destroy big time. Let's read about them in verse 3, Revelation 11. Look back in chapter 11, look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, by the way, that 1,260 days is 42 months. That is the last half of the tribulation period. God's going to raise up two great witnesses that will proclaim His salvation to the lost and His judgment to those who do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. Now, there are three things that we see about these witnesses that we read about earlier. I want to share them with you today. The first thing is, they are going to be two guys, and their hearts are going to be filled with sorrow. They're going to be sorrowful in their task. Now, look again at verse 3. The Bible says they will be clothed in sackcloth. Now, as you know, sackcloth in biblical days was a sign of mourning. If you wore sackcloth, you were sad about something. It was a sign of tremendous grief. Jacob wore sackcloth when he thought Joseph had been slaughtered by an animal. David commanded that the whole nation wear sackcloth when the military commander Abner was murdered. Job wore sackcloth because of his grievous sufferings. And these witnesses will be wearing sackcloth because they were grieving. They were grieving big time over the destruction they saw all around them. And they saw also that their message was being rejected. Most people just turned them off and it broke their hearts. And they wore sackcloth. They were sorrowful. But there was something else about them. Not only do we see their sorrow, but we see their strength. We see their strength. Now in verse 4, look what it says about them. It says, These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God. Now, if you were to go to Zechariah chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 14, you'd see that the olive trees symbolize the Holy Spirit. And in that passage, the oil from the olive trees flowed down to a lampstand, and it gave that lampstand fuel for a perpetual light. Now, in the immediate context of Zechariah, the olive trees were Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two leaders of the repatriarchs of Israel, the ones that came back from Babylon. They were the leaders. They were the olive trees, and they supplied the light, the oil, the Holy Spirit for the light. In this passage, the olive trees are the two witnesses. They're not only the olive trees that provide the oil, but they provide the light as well. It says they are the olive trees and they are the light in the dark days of tribulation. But their strength goes beyond their power to witness. Notice what else they do. The Bible says when people tried to kill them, fire came out of their mouth, and they killed those who tried to kill them. Now, that's kind of strange, wouldn't you say? I got to looking. Nowhere else in the Bible you find a fire coming out of a human being's mouth. But, you know, let me ask you, even though it's kind of strange, would it be any stranger than Nebuchadnezzar? Remember what happened to him? The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar's hair grew like eagle's feathers and his fingernails like bird claws. That's pretty weird. So you see, this is no more strange than that. And we also have a precedence for this. Fire being used by God in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah called fire down from heaven and destroyed 50 servants that came to arrest him from the king of Samaria. Friends, listen, God is God, and God can do whatever He wants to do. If He wants fire to cut somebody out of somebody's mouth, it's no problem for God. And that's what happened with these guys. But that's not the only most supernatural thing they can do. The Bible says they shut up heaven, didn't rain for 3.5 years. The Bible says they turned water into blood. The Bible says they performed many other miracles anytime they wanted to. Man, they were a couple of powerful guys with the power of God. Their strength was infinite. Well, let me ask you this. Who could these guys have been then to have this much power? Well, let me tell you what some scholars say. Some scholars say they were Elijah and Moses. They say that because these guys perform miracles that are similar to that. When they were here in Old Testament days, Elijah called down that fire. Moses turned water into blood. These two guys were the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus taught with them. It was Elijah and Moses. Listen, these two guys departed this earth about as unusual as anybody ever did. Elijah went up in a chariot to heaven, in a fiery chariot. You know how Moses went? The Bible says God Himself buried Moses. Only person that God ever buried, as far as we know. So many scholars say it must be these two guys. But the bottom line is, we don't really know. We can't be dogmatic. We don't know who they were, but we do know this. We know that their power was invincible until their mission was over. I want you to think about this. Well, first of all, just look at verse 7 and see what it says. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will go and make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Imagine that. Listen, there's only two of these guys. Now, think about this. There's two of these guys, two witnesses. They are witnessing in the center of Antichrist camp, the city of Jerusalem. They're preaching salvation through Christ, which Antichrist hates. We read in other parts of Revelation that Antichrist has supernatural power himself. He works mighty miracles. His second lieutenant works mighty miracles. That guy even calls down fire from heaven like Elijah did. And just like these two witnesses did. And you know how much Antichrist despises these guys and how much he wants to destroy them. Let me ask you this. How long do you think any gospel preacher would last on the city streets of Pyongyang, which is the capital of North Korea? How long? I'll tell you how long. About as long as it took him to say the name Jesus. But here these guys are right in the middle of Antichrist camp for 3.5 years preaching the gospel, and he can't do one stinking thing about it. Why? Because, friends, until their mission was over, God had them in an inscrutable, indestructible capsule, and they could not be touched. They had mighty strength. There's one more thing about these guys I want you to notice. Their sorrow, their strength, but also their signature. Their signature. You know, by someone's signature, by his or her signature, whoever writes a letter is saying this: I said it and I stand by it. That's what a signature means. And the two witnesses give a powerful signature of all they said for 3.5 years. And I want you to see what it is. Well, they're killed by Antichrist when their mission is finished. First of all, we just need to see what happens at that point. The Bible says the whole earth pitches a party. It says that. Now, listen, we know the devil is an imitator of God, right? He imitates everything that Jesus does. And in this case, the devil actually tries to imitate Christmas. He does. And he does it with death instead of life. Christmas is a time of rejoicing because life came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil imitates Christmas by death, by killing Jesus' two witnesses. And when he killed them, the Bible says that all the world was so happy, they started swapping gifts, just like they do at Christmas. It was a sorry imitation of God's Christmas that the devil pulled off. But that just reminds me how easily the devil forgets things. You know, you'd have thought that he would have remembered Calvary. He would have remembered Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You'd have thought he remembered how he oversaw the Roman soldiers sealing the tomb and guarding the tomb. And he had remembered all that. You'd have thought he'd remembered. And he thought, well, it can't happen again. It's going to happen again like it happened the first time, but he didn't. When he had those two witnesses killed, he had no clue they'd ever rise again. He said, those two repulsive guys are done with for good. And just like Jesus had his signature all over the hearts of those soldiers and his disciples when he rose from the grave, these guys left their signature all over the world. I want you to look and see how they did it. Verse number 11, look at it. Verse 11, Revelation 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Signature number 1. Now look at verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Signature number 2. Now look at verse 13. In that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Signature number 3. But this one was God's. So we have seen here these two events. We've seen the measuring of the temple, and we've seen the message of the witnesses and their signature they left. There was no doubt in anybody's mind, these guys are the real deal. Now, the Bible says all the world feared. Now, that doesn't mean they were all saved. Here's what that means. That means they just all said, well, this is a God. And they forgot it almost as soon as they believed it. Isn't that the way it happens in this day and age? People will see what God does. We'll get shook up and we'll see an act of God and we'll say, yeah, that was God, and just walk away from it. That's what they did. That's what they did. But they knew God was real at that point, friend. So we've seen the measuring of the temple. And we've seen the messages of the witnesses. But if we kind of wind this thing down, I want to ask you something. What are our takeaways? What are we going to learn from this that's going to change our lives? There are some things God wants us to learn from this story we've just heard, and I want to share them with you. First of all, God would have us to know that God knows His own. God knows His own. He knew those worshipers in the temple. If you belong to God, you are marked out for protection in this world of evil. The devil's wrath cannot harm you in the day of judgment. Just like the true worshipers in the tribulation period. If you're alive when the rapture comes, you might be in the midst of 1,000 lost people. But don't worry, you're not going to get lost. God knows where you are, and you're going to go up. God knows His own. Second truth we can learn. God's Spirit-filled people worship in his house. I think it's significant. Listen. The Jews God marked out for protection, where were they? They were in the temple worshiping God. Now, listen carefully. You can be saved and not be regular in your worship. But unless you're providentially hindered, you cannot be spirit-filled. You cannot make an impact in the kingdom. You cannot have the power of God flowing in your life if you are not in the temple on Sundays with God's people. You cannot be. That's part of what the church is all about that we've been talking about the last 6 weeks. God's spirit-filled people will be on Sundays in His house worshiping Him. You'll want to be here, friend. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll want to be worshiping God with His people. Amen. Number three, God's witnesses have tough assignments. Let me ask you this. Whoever said that witnessing for God, for Jesus, would be easy? Whoever said that you'd never leave your comfort zone? That's the trouble with so many Christians. They don't witness because they got to get out of their comfort zone. There's going to be a little fear in their hearts. And they say, I can't do that. Listen, Jesus never said it would be easy. Here's what Jesus said. Take up your cross and follow me. Your cross, not take up your cappuccino and fellowship with your friends. It's going to be tough. It was tough for those witnesses. It'll be tough for us. Number four. God's ultimate will be accomplished. Listen, friends, this is so beautiful. When you're walking with God in the Spirit of God, nothing can touch you. We've already pointed that out. The Antichrist would have done anything to destroy those guys on the front end of the Great Tribulation. But for 3.5 years, the devil couldn't touch them. You're filled with God's Spirit. Listen, no matter where you are, what you're doing, you are protected until God finishes with you. Hallelujah. What a joy. What a joy. Number five. God loves sinners. You see, not since the day of Noah will there ever be a time in this world when such blasphemy and rebellion against God takes place on this earth as there will be in the Great Tribulation period. People will be shaking their fist at God, despising Him, cursing Him into all kinds of sin. If any of us were God, you know what we'd do. But God loves sinners so much. In the midst of that, He sent two witnesses to try to turn those people around that they would repent of their sins and come to Jesus and be saved.